We'll start with Romans chapter 15, two verses, verses 5 and 6. And Paul prays, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." What we're going to do tonight is we're going to do a kind of a summary of everything that we've looked at in the past 13 weeks, just add a few more comments and so on to round things off. Now, this has been a fairly basic introduction to the biblical worldview, but I hope that I've covered most of the important bases, and I hope that you've seen, those of you that have listened to all of these talks, how amazingly comprehensive and exhaustive the biblical worldview is. It's not just that Scripture is pertinent to the church and to church life, quote unquote, but the Scripture is pertinent to every area of our lives, in our homes, with our families, with our friends, with our enemies, with those that love us or hate us, in our business lives and our careers, in every facet of our lives. We are to do all to the glory of God. We are to do all things with God in mind. But we don't just carry the thought of God with us, or the thought of Christ with us. We also carry with us a sense of what that means. What does it mean that God has created this world? What does it mean that Christ so loved humanity that he would go to the cross for it? An amazing condescension. What does it mean that God did not destroy this planet as soon as it fell? Or that he cherished this world so much that even after the deluge, he decided that he would not visit this earth with another calamity like the global flood, that he wanted to preserve it even in its sin? It was so precious to him. What does that tell us about the way God feels about this planet, about nature, about humanity, and about how we as Christians, his people, should think and act in this fallen world? That's what the biblical worldview is all about. In this text, the Holy Spirit tells us something about God. It describes God as the God of patience and comfort. My goodness, God has to be patient, doesn't he, with us? God has to. If he's not a long-suffering and patient God, well, we would have been in hell a long time ago. In fact, this whole planet would have been destroyed. It would have come under the wrath of God. God is a very patient God. You know, people talk about America throwing off its Christian heritage. And I have some friends that believe that God's visitation could be just around the corner because of the way that America has gone. I'm not one of those people, because even though God can do what he wants and he's not going to tell me about it or ask my opinion, I do know that God is a patient God. And so when we think it's about time, an overdue time, for God to come and visit America with his wrath, that doesn't mean that we're speaking for God, because God tends to be much more long-suffering and patient than we are. He is slow to anger, and there's a world of praise that should go up to him because of that. And so he's a God of patience, even with us as Christians. God has to be patient with me. God has to put up with an awful lot from me, his saved, blood-bought son. And I hazard a guess he has to put up with a fair bit from you too, you lot as well. Yes, I mean, it's just the way that we are right now, and we are thankful that God is a God of patience. But in the midst of God delaying wrath, delaying justice and condemnation, God brings comfort. God has a message of good news. God has a message of hope for the world. He has a message of hope for us. And that message of hope is tied in to God's purpose for this creation. You see, because he values this world, and because he values humanity, that message of hope, that message of salvation comes into the world. And it's delivered not by an emissary, it's delivered personally by God himself, who seals the contract with his God, with his blood, and who demonstrates the hope ahead, who demonstrates the victory over sin and Satan by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he's a God of comfort. That is a wonderful message of comfort, because we live in a fallen world. We're going to see in a minute. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world where evil can snatch at us and get us, where it can get its claws into us, where suffering can be part of our lives for too long. And in the midst of that, we are glad that we have a worldview, that we have an outlook that brings meaning and significance to lives like that. And deliverance too. And the passage continues in verse 6, that we are to be like-minded toward one another. 15:5, according to Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus came into the world, he became one of us. Not a sinner for sure, but he became one of us. Absolutely, he became a human being. And even now, this astonishing fact that never ceases to amaze me, he's a human being right now. Now, he's more than that, but he is human. He's a man. And as a man, he is the exemplification of what humanity ought to be. And he calls us to agreement with him. And agreement with him means what? Agreement with one another. That's part and parcel of what heaven is, and part and parcel of what the kingdom is agreement. There's a cord between those that are the Lord's and with the Lord himself. And then verse 6, that you may with one mind and one mouth. We've spoken quite a lot about this in these presentations. We have to have one mind, and our mind is to be an interpreter of reality, God's reality, on God's terms. What I mean by that is that God has a very specific purpose for everything that he allows in history, for everything that he's made, for every way that things are going to end up. He wants us to come across any fact, whether it be a blade of grass, whether it be a sunset, whether it be a cat's meow, whether it be a human conversation, or a cry of a baby, whatever. He wants us to come across that fact, and he wants us to understand it the way he understands it. He wants us to see something of it and of its significance and the way that it fits into his plan in the same kind of depth that he sees it. Well, not exhaustively, of course, but you understand there's a depth to these things. There's a reason behind what God has made. He's made everything by wisdom. He's made everything to a purpose, and it all fits together. The physical and the non-physical, they all come together, and they all will come together in the future. So with one mind, we are to try our best to comprehend God, man, and the world in accord with God's revelation in Scripture. Scripture is to be our guide. Scripture is to be our authority. Scripture is to tell us the way it is, the way it should be, and the way it oughtn't to be, the way that things are going to be in the perfect state, and what is going to be eradicated in the perfect state. We need to line up with what will always remain. We need to line up with those things that truly reflect the character of the Maker. But it also says that we need to be of one mouth. One mouth. Whatever comes out of our mouths should be in agreement with what's in our minds, and what's in our minds should be in agreement with what's in our hearts, and what is in our hearts should be in agreement with what God wants us to see and think and hear and be like as his creatures, as his image. One day, we don't do that very well now, do we? But one day, that's the way we are going to function. We're truly going to function as images of God, the perfect God. And we're going to do it very well. We're going to do it successfully, thanks to the Holy Spirit. And with one mouth, as it were, we will speak words, whether they be words describing the wonders of God, scientific words, if you like, whether they be words that wonder at the marvels that we see, whether they'll be words of joy or words of celebration, words of worship, whatever they are going to be, all of our words will be edificatory. All of them will be good words. All of them will be wise words. All of them will contribute to the goodness that lies in front of us, the goodness of God's heavenly kingdom. But that's what we need to strive for now. We're not in the perfect state now, but we need to strive to be examples in this fallen world. So what am I saying? What I'm saying is that we need to think God's thoughts after him, and we need to speak in line with those thoughts. That's what the biblical worldview is. That's what I've been trying to get across in the last 13 or so weeks. And so this presentation, which I've called A Biblically Informed Life, is about that. I've spoken about a biblical worldview as opposed to a Christian worldview. And I've done that because so many Christian worldviews are, unfortunately, not completely biblical worldviews. So many, quote-unquote, Christian worldviews, for example, believe that things were created through a Big Bang billions of years ago. That's not a biblical worldview, folks. Some people believe that the flood, Noah's flood, was local. That doesn't reflect a biblical worldview or a biblical view of what God says or of God's covenant with Noah not to do it again. Some people believe that a Christian worldview involves the Bible having its place, and we can assign it to comment on these areas of our lives, the spiritual aspects of our lives, but when it comes to a whole host of other things, the Bible has nothing to say about it, and we need to go to the experts to tell us about those things. The experts with their non-biblical worldviews, with their non-biblical interpretations. And we gave an example of that, of so-called Christian psychology. That reflects a non-biblical worldview. The Bible says the problem with you and me is sin. Now, we could be sinned against, but our response to being sinned against is very often sinful too, and that's the root of the problem with us. So we have to agree with what the Bible says. We have to have a biblical worldview. The deepest issues of human existence and its meaning are addressed by this issue of worldview. Since God, the God of Holy Scripture, is the one who purposed and made everything, it is only logical that we seek God's understanding of life and the world. We can only do this by studying the Bible, because that's the only place that God has deposited his truth. Harry Blamire's in a classic book called The Christian Mind. It's a very English book, so I like it a lot. But Blamire's wrote in the early 1960s a number of interesting remarks. He says, for example, of all the marks of the Christian mind, its supernatural orientation is the most important for anyone considering the collision of the Christian mind with the secular mind in the modern world. He calls it a collision. Listen to what he goes on and says in a few pages afterwards. The collision between the Christian mind and a solidly earthbound culture ought to be a violent one. In the realm of ideas, he's talking about. In fact, the impact does not occur. For the Christian lays aside the presuppositions proper to a supernaturally orientated personality when he steps outside the sphere of specifically religious activity or of personal morality. He speaks the language of secularism. What Blamire is saying is that the Christian very often capitulates to the culture outside, to the culture that has rejected Christ, that has rejected God as being God in this world. The one who has enthroned self. And we listen to them and we want to get along with them. And the way that we do that is that we refuse this inevitable clash of worldviews that would happen if we stuck to our guns. If we really were thinking like Christians and interpreting things like representatives of the God who made everything. Instead, our mental furniture is very often crafted out of the materials that the world provides. The TV, the magazines, the books, whatever, instead of out of the materials of Scripture. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. That is, set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. People claim to be looking for truth and to be concerned with the pursuit of truth nowadays. But they're looking everywhere but the source of truth. And when they come across the source of truth, they give it a wide berth in pursuit of their truth. Folks, we know where the truth is. Are we giving it a wide berth too? Are we doing that when we're going about our daily lives out of the glare of the Christian community, in the glare of the world? If we truly understood what the biblical worldview means, we wouldn't do that. And people would see it in us. He doesn't think like us. She doesn't make decisions on her feelings like we do. That person doesn't treat that person, you know, in the way that I would. I mean, I'd get angry and I'd get vengeful. That person doesn't do that. Why? Because all of these things, you see, are informed by God's truth. And God's truth changes our attitudes. It humbles us so that we're now in a position not to respond in the way that if we were in the flesh, we would automatically respond. We're in a position to allow all the brickbats to come and to appear a fool if what the world says clashes with what God says. We'll stand on God's side, we'll draw a line in the sand, and if they want to throw their epithets at us, we'll listen to them. But we're not going to change our views. At the beginning of these talks, I spoke about the inability of non-biblical worldviews to answer the big questions. Now, the big questions are the ones that we ask usually when we're on our own. We ask ourselves that. You know, we might be might have had a lousy day, and we're sitting on the couch, or we're sitting outside in the porch with our cup of tea or cup of coffee or whatever you're drinking, and we're just kind of looking aimlessly at a tree and feeling lousy, and we think there must be more to it than this. What am I here for anyway? What's it all about? What is the purpose of all this? Those are the big questions that come to us at moments like that. And you know, if we ask those outside of a revelational worldview, outside of a scriptural worldview, there isn't any comeback. There's no answer. The question goes out, but the answer never comes back. Or any answers that do come back, they're just not fit to live out. You know, eat and drink for tomorrow we die, for example. That's not much of an answer to what life's all about, is it? Or it's all an illusion. Or it's all the will of Allah. Well, thanks, but I'm not very happy with the will of Allah right now, you know. So, I mean, is there more to it than that? Well, in the biblical worldview, yes. Let's look at some of these questions. Why is there something rather than nothing? There's one of those questions. Why is there something rather than... And the something is pretty amazing. Some of you have got Facebook accounts. I've got a Facebook account which I use. It kind of links in with the seminary. But somebody had posted a picture of Saturn. Did any of you see that one? That's been taken by one of these space telescopes, and they found new rings. Did you see that? Aaron saw it. It's amazing. See if you can, you know, Google it. A picture of Saturn. It's astonishing. It's just astonishing. You talk about the complexity, the wonder of this world. You know, there's a new film out that's made by Illustria Media. It's called Metamorphosis. It's about butterflies. I don't know. I can't even think of it. They're very common butterfly, you know. And this astonishing thing, it lives up north, in the north parts of America, and has several successive generations up there. And then once a year, is that right, Tom? Once a year, one group is born, that lives for 9 months. Now, normally these things live for 2 or 3 weeks. But this group lives for 9 months, this generation. And they fly all the way down to Mexico. And they fly all the way down to the same part of the forest that their ancestors were born. How on earth did they know that? And then they flutter around for a while, and then they start the journey back. And their journey back coincides with the growth of the milkwood plant in different locations. So as the milkwood plant grows first in the south, and then as they head north, the milkwood plant grows, and they go from milkwood plant to milkwood plant, and they plant their eggs on the milkwood plant. Several successive generations. Monarch, it's the monarch butterfly. Anyway, see the film, it's amazing. We live in a world where the word something doesn't even begin to describe what we experience. So why is there this something or these somethings rather than nothing? Well, evolution says it's all a big accident. It's unguided and accidental. It could have been some other way. One book by an evolutionist said that the reason that there is something now is that there was something then. There's no reason. There's no purpose. It's all a big cosmic accident. It's a fluke. That's not an answer. But the Christian has an answer. Why is there something rather than nothing? Because the God who needs nothing decided that he would create a multifarious world and that he would put man upon it as his image to represent him in the world so that we could verbalize the wonders back to God in fellowship with God. That's why there's something, and that's why there will continue to be something. Because it's meaningful. Why am I here? I am here because I have the privilege of being made in the image of God. Cows don't, dogs don't, trees don't, but human beings are made in the image of God. They image God wherever they go. They're at the top of the pile. Why am I here? I'm here because God made me and that I'm special. I'm worth something. He's put his own image and likeness in me. What is the purpose of my life? The purpose of my life is, well, there's so many things. The purpose of my life is to serve God in a loving community that appreciates what God has done, that looks into what God has done, and day after day is amazed at the splendor. You know, we've been made so that we can appreciate colors. We can appreciate texture. The world's not black and white to us, like it is to a lot of creatures. You know, the world is beautiful to us. We see its texture and we're moved at the sight of things. And we ask questions about the creatures that roam upon it and that fly in the air. And we want to investigate it. And the more we investigate it, the more flummoxed we are. The more amazed we are at everything that's there. And this is a fallen world. And so we have a purpose here in this life to represent God's truth back to him, to talk to each other about it. You know, Blamire's in another book, it's a follow-up book actually, says this. He says, our civilization in its moral, social and cultural aspects has been built by the imposition upon natural forces of frameworks and networks which give us the family, the state, the nation, our system of justice, our culture with its codes, its etiquettes, and its artistic achievements. Yet now, after centuries of civilizing by restraint and regulation in relation to principle and code, we suddenly find about its influential mentors who believe and teach that individual and social progress depend not on accommodating human beings to the great frameworks of established justice, order, and culture, but in asserting the self-rebelliously against every form or formulation, every principle or rule, on the assumption that value and meaning derive from something which springs up spontaneously within the untutored, undisciplined ego. We know that we cannot answer the question as to the purpose of life if we abandon God's structures, God's morals, God's word. That's what culture has done. We know that as Christians, we can speak the truth back into the world. We can speak order back into the world. We can live it out as an example for the world. We can witness that way. Why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? Because this is a fallen world, folks. Surprise, surprise. It's not because of a lack of education. It's not because of the unfair distribution of wealth and resources. Those things certainly don't help. But if everybody had an equal share, you'd still have to lock your doors at night. I mean, there'd still be somebody out there who'd want to knock you on the head and steal what you've got. Or just knock you on the head anyway. Because they wanted to knock you on the head. The problem is more deep-seated than lack of resources, lack of money, lack of food. It has to do with a lack of goodness. It has to do with a lack of rightness. It has to do with corruption and pollution in our very nature. That's why there's so much evil in the world. Because we're in the world. Why is there so much suffering? Well, we bring it about most of the time. But this world also was cursed when Adam was cursed. And so the natural disasters are a result of Adam's fall. A fall that we perpetuate and live out in our lives. We prove, hopefully, to ourselves and to everyone else, that man is evil. That's what Jesus called us, and that's what we are. Why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? It isn't because we haven't yet established utopia and the United Nations hasn't quite got its act sorted out. It's because we are fallen. And it will take another man, a better man, the second Adam, to sort it out again. Is there a life after death? Well, our science teachers are telling our kids no. That's what our TV programs are saying. The teachings of Islam say yes, but we're not sure who's going to get there. The only sure way of getting there is by killing an enemy of Allah. And then, well, women don't get there anyway. You know, the men get there and it's just some kind of sumptuous brothel. That's what life after death is. No, that's not an answer to that question. The only answer comes from Christianity. Biblical Christianity says, yes, because we're made in the image of God, because man has come into the world, God has come into the world as a man, and he's been raised gloriously as a glorious man, as a perfect man, then those of us who trust in him and believe in him, we will be raised too. We will follow him through the gate into pasture. We will follow him into the kingdom. Yes, there's a life after death. In fact, the life after this life is true life. So Paul can say of those that die in the Lord, that death is swallowed up of life, you see. Death, what is it? At the most, it is what Bunyan depicted it as in his Pilgrim's Progress. It's just a short, maybe deep water between us and glory. We have to go through it, but we'll come up out of the other side. And it has no claim on us. We have to go through it, but it can't keep us. It must deliver us up on to God's shore. It can do nothing else. Does God exist? If God doesn't exist, then nothing makes sense. If God, the God of Scripture, doesn't exist, then life has no meaning, no purpose. Of course God exists. The Bible says that we all know in our heart of hearts that God exists. There's no excuse. The Kalahari Bushman who is afraid of the spirits in the trees and so on and has got his bag of bones that he's trying to decipher what he's going to do next, he has no excuse for the way he's living. God has put revelation in him and all around him. It's only his sin nature that doesn't see it. Of course God exists. One of the most amazing things that's going to happen to us is that when we get to the kingdom, is that the answer to the question, does God exist, is going to seem so ridiculous to us, so absurd to us, because it's the existence of God that is going to make everything perfect. It's what's going to make everything fall in place for us in our minds. All of the unanswered questions that sin throws up, and the fall and the blindness of the world prevents being answered, will be answered then because of the stark reality of the existence of God, which will loom before us as the greatest fact that we will encounter. As Glamour says in one other place, the ultimate result of the fall of man is ignorance of the fall. And it's because we're ignorant of the fall that we don't see the way that we should see. The biblical worldview is a corrective to that. But it takes some effort. It takes some thought. As I think I've said before, Bertrand Russell, the atheist philosopher, said that Christians would rather die than think. Well, that should not be true. Unfortunately, it's all too true. Christians don't want to think. They'll think about their jobs. They'll think about, their education for their kids. They'll think about everything else. I mean, they'll put a lot of effort in the thinking from 9 to 5, for example. But when it comes to church, when it comes to the Bible, they don't want to think. Do you want to think? Yes. I hope so. God expects you to worship him with your mind. He's giving you the mind, and you guess what? Revelation. He hasn't given us our minds to make loads of money with and forget about him. Or to be good at our particular spheres of influence and to forget about him. He's given us our minds to think about him and his world and his word. Christians don't want to do that, but they ought to be doing that. They'll answer to God for not doing that. They can't shine as lights if they don't think about the light. The Psalms say, "In thy light we shall see light." Let us therefore understand that God is the light, and we see things the way we should see them when we're standing with him in the light of his revelation, in the light of his interpretation. Let me finish off with this text from Psalm 71:16. It says, I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, of yours alone. To me, that basically sums up why I'm alive, why I was made. I go in God's strength, in reliance upon him. I go forward because God allows me to go forward, because he wishes me to go forward in his world. Because this world has been crafted for people like me. And I've been given abilities to reflect on his world and to appreciate his world. He didn't create me or create you and put us in a cardboard box. He put us in an amazing place that is fitted for us, that he knew we would find pleasure in. And although mankind has done his level best to pollute and destroy God's world, yet we go forward out there and we don't have to go very far to see God's hand, do we? And we go in the strength of God. We go in the strength of a God of the covenant, the God who has made a new covenant in Christ with us. A covenant that he's never ever going to break. A covenant that's only started to be realized. But when it comes to its completion at the second coming of Christ, it will just amaze us as our salvation broadens and brightens in a way that we can't even think right now. I will make mention of your righteousness. I will make mention of you alone. You know, we get wowed by personalities, sports personalities and pop personalities and all kinds of different personalities, Christian personalities, that's the worst. And we get into a position where we make them idols. We make them something that they shouldn't be. The only idol we should have is God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's the only one who's worth making an idol of. You understand what I mean by that. In other words, he's the only one that we should worship, that we should adore, that we should speak of. He's the only one whose dazzling qualities should crowd our minds and our thoughts. Maybe these talks about the biblical worldview, maybe they'll help us to do that. Maybe they'll help us to realize that God wants us to reflect his thoughts in this fallen world. And we can do that, but we need to be thinking his thoughts after him. And we do that by studying this book, by thinking on this book in light of what he's made out there. We bring the two together. Whatever doesn't comport with this book, we identify straight away as not being of God and not worthy of our allegiance. And when we do that, I think Christians and the church itself will shine much brighter for God than it does right now. Let's come before the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father, I pray that you would drive home to us these truths. Lord, help us to see that we truly live in a supernaturally made world, a supernaturally governed world. That, Lord, history, our history, is just an entryway into eternity. Real life and real understanding comes then, not now. But Lord, we can have more understanding. We can have more appreciation if we would just spend time pondering what you've made in the light of Scripture. We pray that you would allow us to do that, help us to do that. May the Holy Spirit goad us to return to Scripture and to fetch out of it things old and new, things that perhaps we knew but we've not thought about, we've not applied in the way that we should do. Maybe we've just made them applicable to little corners of our lives. Help us, Father, to see that your word applies to every thought we think, to every word that we say. And Father, help us therefore to better reflect the true man, the perfect man, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we ask it. Amen. Any questions or observations before we close? Thank you, Lynn.
I think it's made a lot of difference in the way I've been thinking. One of the things that tonight that you said that really struck me was the reason people don't think, Christians don't think.